The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you here at Summerside this morning. My name is Marshall. I'm the associate pastor at Memorial in Stratford. And I'm excited, looking forward to our time together in God's Word. I am praying, hoping, expecting that God's Spirit will be moving and working among His people this morning, because we know that God's Word does not return void. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I got the call to come fill in today. And while I was chatting with pastors Luke and Mark over the phone, I asked them the question I normally ask when I get asked to do this sort of thing. You know, what are your people going through right now? Is there something I should preach on? Is there a particular situation that needs to be addressed? And Luke kind of piped up and just said, you know, jokingly, just preach your best one. Preach your best one. And I know that comment was a bit tongue-in-cheek, but it got me thinking, how do we evaluate something like this, like our time together in God's Word? You know, is it a static thing? Is a sermon just a good sermon regardless of the context? I don't think that's the case. In fact, I think the context, the audience, the moment matter. The impact, the effectiveness of what we're seeking to do this morning. And so what I am hoping I can do is I'm hoping that I can serve you, this church, Summerside, here in London, in this moment, to the best of my ability, for your good and for God's glory. Now, I got to admit, I don't know this church very well. I've been in the building, I think, only once before. And I don't know very many of you at all, which puts me at a disadvantage in this kind of endeavor. But I do know a few things. I do know that this church has been faithful in the city of London for many years. I know that good gospel work has been done in this church and through this church, locally and internationally. And I also know you find yourselves in a time of transition between lead pastors. And I do know what that's like from personal experience. And I know that times of change and times of transition can often come with a heavy dose of uncertainty. And I think maybe, if I'm able to say this, that the fact that this transition follows something like a pandemic, which was like a three-year-long carousel of nonstop change and uncertainty, might make this difficult for some of you at least. Because not knowing what's next can be exhausting sometimes. And apart from just that situation, because that's just one situation, and I know you guys are in good hands, and I'm trusting the Lord to provide for you as a church. But uncertainty can impact so many areas of our life, right? Our family situations, our work situations, our health, even the world of politics, right? Not knowing how things are going to work out can freak us out a little bit, if we're being honest. So what does God's Word have for us in those moments? What is it that we need to know about who God is and what He's done and who we are because of that, that is going to assist us in those seasons of uncertainty? So with that being said, I'll ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 43. Now, a bit of context as you flip there. When this prophecy was given to God's people, the nation of Israel was in dire straits. It was a tricky situation. Very uncertain times. Right around the middle of Isaiah's prophetic career, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was 10 of the 12 tribes, had been invaded, conquered, annihilated by the Assyrians. And at a time in history where essentially everyone was brutally violent, the Assyrians were the worst. They bragged about it. In their ancient texts and in their artwork, they would brag about how brutal they were to those that they conquered. And the southern kingdom of Judah, for its part, it still survived, but things were on shaky ground there. They had transitioned from leadership, from good leadership to bad leadership to terrible leadership. And the kings and the elders of the people. And around them, all around them, empires were rising and falling, and their world was changing, and at least to them it seemed it was changing not for the better. And in the midst of all of this, and just after a warning from God that they too will be destroyed and exiled, God then gives them these words. Isaiah 43 verses 1 to 7. We'll read through it now and then we'll walk through it as we go. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So first we remember the context, remembering that the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah has a long way to go still in God's redemptive plan. There's a lot of things they don't know that we have the privilege of knowing. But when we consider here what God reveals about himself and his relationship with his people, understanding that now the church, we are his people, there are some things that we can know because God never changes. And there are promises for us here in our own times of trouble. There is confidence, there is trust, there is certainty to be had from God in uncertain times. And there is so much of it just in the first verse alone. Once I started working on this, I realized I could have done a Spurgeon and just preached a sermon off of one little verse. Because there's so much there just in that first verse. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by my name, you are mine. Thus says the Lord. And that little phrase of thus says the Lord is so important. It is the determining factor. It's how we know the difference between what is good and right and true versus what is false and evil and wrong. God speaks to his creatures. He speaks truth into our situations. And through his speaking, he settles the matter. And how amazing is it that we aren't left in the dark, that we aren't just left to figure it all out on our own, kind of blindly feeling our way through the darkness. That we serve a God who has chosen to communicate with us. He actually wants to be known. He wants his plans and his purposes to be known. He wants his character to be known by us. And so he has spoken to us, just as he spoke the very universe into existence, right? God said, let there be light. And here in Isaiah 43, we're reminding that this Lord, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob. And not just He who created, but also He who formed you, O Israel. And the word forming there is, the root word for it comes from this idea of pottery. It's what a potter does when he shapes the clay and he reworks it. Just getting it just right over time as things spin and as time goes on. It's a hands-on approach. It's intimate. It's personal. It's relational. And this is the God, of course, who knit us together in our mother's womb. Now, in our modern era, we understand, at least to some degree, how infants grow in the womb, right? We can point to some of the stages and phases of that development. But I think we've lost a sense of the miraculous nature of what happens on the individual level, that God is still personally involved in that process. And beyond that, our being formed goes beyond just those 9 months, right? As we grow up, as we grow old, God continues to be forming us and shaping us. And so no one knows our situations better than He does. No one knows us better than He does. And this God says to us, fear not. Do not be afraid. It's a command that's found throughout Scripture, time and time and time again. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And just like how God tells his people here, through the prophet, to fear not, this is something that Jesus himself echoes in the New Testament. And Jesus, interestingly enough, also connects our not fearing with God's intimate knowledge of who we are as individuals. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking about anxiety and the dangers of that, and the issue with that, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That's getting easier for God day by day for me, but. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, the second reason beyond God's knowledge of us that the reason we don't need to be afraid is because we have also been redeemed, right? And this is huge. Redemption is the central theme of Scripture. Start to finish. It is a story of redemption. That's what it is. At the fall, we have, what do we have? We have loss. We have death. We have brokenness. We have destruction. We have damnation. But then through the redemptive work of Christ, the lost are found. The dead are raised to life. The broken things are made whole. What has been destroyed will be remade. And instead of damnation, we have salvation. All of this done through Jesus Christ. All of it because of Jesus, whose name means what? Yahweh is salvation. And He has called us by name to this salvation, to this redemption. And so we now belong to Him. Now, redemption is about more than freedom. I think in our kind of very Western context, we're very obsessive about our freedom and our rights. But redemption in this case, biblically, is not just about freedom. It's also about ownership. The Bible is clear. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Peter says that we were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the currency that we've been bought with. The blood of the Lamb. And so this Lord, the one with all authority, the one who created us, who is forming us, the one who bought us back with His own blood, rightfully says, you are mine. And that is a good thing. That is a very good thing because the fact that we belong to Him means that now there are certain promises, there are certain guarantees that apply to us as His people. And so now we can look into verse 2 to find a little bit of that. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, briefly for a moment, I want to kind of sidestep just momentarily in order to kind of get ahead of a potential problematic interpretation of what's being said here. There's a way to take this in the wrong way. Right? There are a number of peoples around the world in various cults. Some would even claim to be Christian cults that practice something called firewalking. You guys know what firewalking is, right? You get the hot burning coals and you walk over it barefoot. And the ones who are able to do it without any kind of injury, they're the true believers, right? It's like this test of authenticity. If I don't get burned, I'm the real deal because I believed enough in whatever it is I was supposed to believe in. And while that's an extreme example, there are a lot of Christians today who hold to firewalking theology. What I mean by that is, if I have enough faith, then I won't be harmed. If I can just believe enough, then I won't be negatively affected by anything in this world, and I'll prove myself to be a true disciple, a true follower. But we know this isn't true. We know it's not true. We know it from our own personal experience. Right? Which is unique to all of us. We know it from church history, right? I mean, even in this context, in the context of Isaiah, Judah has just been told that they are going to be conquered. They're going to be plundered. Their city will be destroyed. They're going to be taken into exile for 70 years. They're going to be touched. And at this point in the story, any amount of faith is not going to stop that. God has said it. It's going to happen. And then we consider the fate of the apostles, right? Beaten, stoned, imprisoned, impaled, beheaded, crucified. Or the early church believers who were fed to wild animals in the Colosseum or set on fire as human candles to light the gardens of Emperor Nero. Hardship and suffering aren't just a possibility for followers of Christ. They are a guarantee. They're an unavoidable reality. And we might ask ourselves, well, why would this be the case? Why? It's that age-old question. Why would a good God allow bad things to happen to us, to His people? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. We don't have time to go through them all. Just a handful right here. I think one reason that God allows us to suffer pain and sorrow is to get our attention. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Problem of Pain, would call sorrow and suffering God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain also causes us to recognize our own inadequacy. It humbles us because we find ourselves in situations where we are totally out of our depth and we need to run to the Lord. Suffering also equips us to serve others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God comforts us all in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And beyond that, it also prepares us for our eternal destiny. Just a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction," which is quite a phrase considering the things that Paul went through, that he would call it that. "This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This is why in our passage today, God says, when you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fires, when, not if. And I'm sure that most of you, to some degree, have known these waters and fires in your own life. And in a group this size, I am also certain that some of you are finding yourselves in those waters and fires even today. Passing through the waters of divorce. Passing through the floods of mental illness. Walking through the fires of cancer or losing a loved one. And who knows what else? The list could go on and on. And it's possible that some of you might be a little concerned with me, maybe even a little upset with me. Who is this guy? Who invited this guy? He doesn't know me. He doesn't know my struggles. He doesn't know my pain. And now he wants to just justify it all. Tell me that I'm somehow supposed to be okay with it. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. I wouldn't dare. All I want to do is point us to what God has to say in those moments. He says, "I will be with you." I don't know what you're going through, but He does. And He knows it better than you do. And He knows the beginning from the end. And we don't always know why things work out the way they do, but we do know that He is good. And He is with us. And because of who He is, we can have confidence. We can have hope. Verse 3 underlines just who He is once again. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Remember this. Remember when you see capital L-O-R-D. That is not Lord like nobility. That is not Lord like royalty. That is an English placeholder for God's special divine name that He gives to Moses. That is Yahweh. That is the great I Am. It's a name that speaks to His very nature, that He is self-existent. He doesn't rely on anything. He doesn't need anything. He's not affected like we are. He says, "I am who I am." How can that be? I am who I am because I am who I am. I'm untouchable. That is who God is. And everything that is finds its source in Him because He is existence. It's His very nature. He is the absolute being, the most significant being, the most real thing in the universe. And He says, "I am with you." Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And again, we're reminded of what God does for His people. He saves them. He redeems them. As Christians, you know, we get an even greater revelation of what this truly means than the original audience did. Because we know that Christ died for us, that God in the flesh surrendered His life to redeem and to save His people. The Son of God would not have died for us only to just abandon us at some later date. Right? He wouldn't have shed His own blood for us to that degree just to kick us to the curb because we didn't measure up later on. No, what does He say? He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I wasn't originally going to say this, but another little sidestep here about God being our Savior. If you skip down to verse 11 in that chapter, though, there's a verse about God describing Himself as the only Savior. And having been through pastoral transition myself as a member before becoming an associate pastor, I need to remind you of something you guys already know, but it bears repeating. I am hopeful and prayerful that God will provide a good and godly man for this church who is capable, who is qualified, and who loves you, but He will not be your Savior, Summerside. You only have one. So do not put expectations upon Him that He cannot fulfill. There is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's get back to it. Pick it up in the second half of verse 3. "I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba," at least I think that's how it's pronounced, "in exchange for you." Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Now, what does all this talk about Egypt and Cush mean? There's debate among scholars. There's kind of two different perspectives, and I'll just briefly give them to you. The first one is that it's pointing back to God's faithfulness. It's pointing back to how God redeemed his people who were in slavery in the land of Egypt. And when they left, they plundered the Egyptians, and God brought them out of slavery into the promised land. So it could be potentially that he's pointing back to God's faithfulness. Or it could be pointing ahead to, you know, various wars and rising and falling empires in the ancient Near East that would result in Persia's rise and then, you know, Darius and Cyrus sending the people back to their promised land. And while we don't know which one it is, I'm not willing to plant my flag either way. What we can know from this is that God even uses geopolitical situations. Situations on the political world stage, the rise and fall of kings and nations to bring about his plans. And this remains true today. But we forget that so much, don't we? You know, time and time again throughout history, you know, some new world power or some evil dictator rises up and so many Christians just get freaked out. We get absolutely terrified. What are we going to do? Start stocking up on canned beans and toilet paper. Another world leader or some new war or some new political policy gets written into law. And then all of a sudden, out of the woodwork come these experts who are preaching doom and gloom in the next, you know, by the next red moon for the 1,000th time. I mean, according to some people I know, we should have been raptured 100 times by now. Now, here's the thing. The end is coming. Like, it is. It will eventually come. Tomorrow, maybe, 1,000 years from now, just as likely. There will eventually be a last day. But this tendency among so many Christians to get hyper-focused and obsess over this speaks to, I think, a defeatist and an escapist kind of attitude. We feel as though the world is just going to hell in a handbasket. So what do? We throw our hands up in the air and say, Lord, take me now. Get me out of this. I don't want to deal with this anymore. It's too hard. It's too scary. Surely this must be the end. Because you wouldn't make your people go through hard times, would you? Our preferred political party doesn't win an election and suddenly we act as though, you know, somehow God has lost control over his creation and he's not sovereign anymore. Brothers and sisters, God did not give us a spirit of fear. We find three reasons in verse 4 alone why we should not be afraid. Because we are precious, because we are honored, and we are loved. Sometimes we rightly want to avoid the problems of a self-centered Christianity, right? Because we know those teachers and those churches exist, right? Where it's all about me and how happy I can be and how much God is going to do for me. And we don't want to fall into that error. And so we run to the other extreme and everything we say is like, we're worthless, we're sinful, we're worms. And like, that's true on a level, but also if you're in Christ, it's not really the case anymore. To be precious means that we have value. Again, consider the value of the currency we were bought with, right? This blood of Jesus spilled out to buy us back, and to be covered in that. To be washed in that means that we have extraordinary value now. We are also honored. The Hebrew word there is kaved, which means honored. It also means to be heavy and weighty, to have substance. And it's used passively here, so we are honored. We receive it. We know we're not inherently honorable, but we've been made honorable. We have significance in the eyes of God because of what he's done for us, which is wild, considering who he is and how different he is and how great he is, how small we are. And thirdly, we're loved. Now the Bible is clear throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, that God loves his people. But did you know that this is the only place in the entire Bible where we hear explicitly from the mouth of God those three little words, or just two in Hebrew, I love you. He loves us. And this love is so much more than these counterfeit kinds of love we find in our society. It's not infatuation. It's not lust. It's love. It's real love. A love that wants the best for us. The best for the object that it loves. God actually does want the best for you and I. And so in verse 5, he says again, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Once again, the command and the promise, right? The command to not be afraid, fear not. And the promise of his presence, I will be with you. Why shouldn't we be afraid? Because God is working. He is working through every circumstance to fulfill his plans. Every moment in history is being used to advance his kingdom. Now, in the original context, this whole gathering from east, west, north, and south was talking about the gathering of the scattered people of Israel. After the exile, God was going to gather them from different parts of the empire. They didn't all just go to the city of Babylon. And so God was going to do this. He was going to gather these people. He was going to arrange things on a grand level to bring them home, because he had the authority to do so, which is wonderful and beautiful. But for us, once again, in our New Testament context, we understand that there is an even greater realization here. This is pointing to something even better once again, because what's been going on for nearly 2,000 years now is a spiritual return from a spiritual exile. And not a return of just one people, no, but of all peoples. From the day of Pentecost onwards, a spiritual return of many peoples, many nations. And sure, in fits and spurts sometimes. But always growing, always advancing, beyond the rise and fall of empires. And through wars and famines and plagues, and across oceans and deserts, and high up into the Himalayas, and deep into the Amazon rainforest, the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed everywhere. And that is amazing. And that is what he has been doing. That's what he's doing now, and what he's going to continue to do until he is satisfied. And when will he be satisfied? When people from all nations have come to him. Until there's a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. That is what he is doing. I mean, consider for just a moment how amazing it is that we, this group here, are gathered here today, thousands of miles and thousands of years removed for the events that took place in this book. Most of us have never even been to Israel, but what God accomplished there through one man 2,000 years ago has radically changed all of us. Now, some of you might be wondering, we seem to be out to left field here. What does any of this have to do with what we started talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked, hypothetical person, because these uncertain times, whether they're uncertain on a personal level or on a community level or an international level, they do not and cannot stop the mission of the church, because even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Some of you might know the name William Carey. He was a famous British missionary who went to India, which was largely unreached, untouched by the gospel at that point in history. He learned multiple languages, translated the Bible into multiple languages, started Bible colleges and schools. He is a hero of the faith. But do you know what had just happened before he got on a boat? And what was going on while he sailed the ocean blue? The French Revolution had just happened, which then sparked off a series of wars that devastated the continent of Europe, that had turned the entire order of what people had known upside down. The world seemed to be in chaos, but that didn't stop William Carey. These were uncertain times, of course, but William was confident. He was certain that in India, among people who had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, God would gather his people. He would gather his people. "Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth." I know for myself that it can be easy, right? It can be easy for all of us to get our eyes off the prize. We get sidetracked as individuals and even as churches when we face uncertainty, right? Like Peter, after he gets out of the boat and he's literally walking on the Sea of Galilee, but then the wind and the waves, they grab our attention. And just like him, we lose focus of Christ. And we're all guilty of that, right? Our circumstances, when our circumstances become the most important thing in our lives, then suddenly we feel like we're drowning. Like, we can't do this anymore. Maybe we're even wondering why we got out of that boat in the first place. And what does Peter yell as he's sinking? He says, Lord, save me. And Jesus catches him. The part of that story that I never really considered much before, because there's not really a lot of detail given, but it's the walk back to the boat after the fact, after Jesus catches him, between then and when they climb back in. Because once Jesus catches Peter, once Jesus has saved him, once he has him by the arm, the wind and the waves, they just fade into the background. They don't matter so much anymore. As soon as Jesus has him, we know that Peter isn't going to sink. There's going to be no more sinking Peter in that story anymore. Why? Because Jesus is with him. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Because Christ had him, those rolling waves might as well have been a cement sidewalk. You see, regardless of our circumstances, and even regardless of how we view them, things are different when the Lord is with us. When the one who made us, the one who forms us, the one who redeems us says, fear not, he means it. We will face troubles, we will face trials, but they're only ever temporary. The fires won't consume you, because as God, one of God's children, the fires cannot consume you. But instead, they will refine you. They will purify you. As you suffer as Christ did, you are being conformed into his image. It is purposeful pain. It is purposeful struggle and sorrow. And we don't need to let the chaos of the world discourage us, because it's not really chaos. It's not. God is still sovereign. It just looks that way to us. So press on. Be his witnesses, Summerside, in this city and around the world, knowing that success and victory will come. And if not immediately, then certainly later, because he has said so. He has promised it. Yes, we live in uncertain times, both individually and corporately. That's true. But he has said, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. And of that, we can be certain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it can both challenge us and comfort us in the same breath. We thank you for how you have revealed so much of yourself to us. We thank you for the hope that we have through Christ. And Father, we pray that as your Spirit works in us, that that hope and that knowledge might be further cemented, so that we might not be afraid, so that we might respond positively to your command, fear not. And that we would know in our bones that you are with us. Not simply for our own benefit, Lord, but for your glory, for the advancement of your gospel in our families, in our churches, in our communities, and around the world, God. Use us, we pray. Father, may we not allow discouragement and uncertainty to paralyze us. But may we with confidence know that you are building a kingdom. And that you have called us to do the building with you. We thank you and we praise you for who you are, for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you're going to do. In the name of Jesus, amen.